last week we looked at the first part of Deuteronomy 32, so I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 23 of Deuteronomy 32, and I guess I'll read to the end of the chapter. I probably won't get there for the study. Deuteronomy 32, verse 23. Not a positive beginning. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts, with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man, the virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000, and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, for the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I am he, and there is no god besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, I whet my glittering sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment. I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, and the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished all these words to all, speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. And die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. So last week we looked at Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, the first part of it, and the plan this week is to finish the song, although maybe not actually to finish the chapter, and we'll see how that goes. Remember last week the Song of Moses began with a statement of who God is and what he had done for his people, as well as their response to him, which was negative, shall we say. They were unfaithful where God was faithful. And that's the reason why verses 23 through 25 are there, which is where I began the reading today. The disasters are heaped on God's people because they have rebelled against Him. The curses of the covenant come on them because they have been unfaithful to Him. It is a very striking thing that the song seems to turn around completely at verse 26, so that what sounds like a disaster looming over the people, and by the end of verse 25 you might say this is the end of the people, turns out instead in the rest of the psalm to be about God's compassion on His servants and His delivering them after chastising them. And so what I want to do before we look at the passage in more detail is to try to summarize the portion we're going to look at, because it's easy to get lost in the details. And in fact, some of the details are a little bit confusing. So I thought I would try to summarize it. Hope you'll keep the summary in mind as we go through looking at the details. So here's my summary. Israel is deserving of the destruction, which is described in verses 19 through 25, or if you like, 23 through 25, which we read today. But there's a turning point in verses 26 and 27 where God says that for His own glory and in defense of His own name or reputation, however you want to think of it, God will not make a final end of them. He will preserve a remnant, chastening them and using His enemies to chasten them. But then He will turn around and judge the enemy, and when the people are at the end of their strength, or what they thought was their strength, He will show compassion on them and instead show His anger against the enemies. And what's even more remarkable than that is that after it says He will show compassion on them, which is referred to in verse 36, even after the reference to the vengeance that will be on the enemies, is a very striking conclusion of this song in verse 43, in which the Gentiles are exhorted to praise or to marvel at the work that God has done, to rejoice over this care for His people, which, as we'll see, applies the conversion of the Gentiles. And God says He will provide atonement for His land and His people at the end of the song. So in other words, the psalm moves from wrath and what sounds like the end of the nation of Israel for their unfaithfulness to the covenant to the New Testament age where the Gentiles are gathered in to praise God with His people and for His mercies to His people and the promise of atonement being provided. Calvin says this. He's actually commenting on another part of the song, but I think it's a good summary for the whole thing. God says that although He has showed Himself rigorous to His church for a time, yet He has not disannulled the covenant which He had made with His servant Abraham. But He will show that the people whom He had chosen and adopted are His own, and that seeing He is their protector, He will perform this saying of His, "I will be a friend to your friends and an enemy to your enemies." So there he's quoting from the Abrahamic covenant that God would bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. So I hope you'll keep the bigger picture in mind. The Song of Moses moves in a very remarkable way from the just and deserved condemnation of His people, the wrath which should be shown against them. It moves from that to, in the end, the mercy shown to His people and the gathering in of the Gentiles among them. Okay, so there are, I will admit, some very difficult points of interpretation, both in the song itself and in the New Testament use of the song, and I may comment on some of those, but I think the outline is clear enough. I hope as we go through we'll see that basic outline or summary that I gave is fitting and tells the main story of the song. I want to make one other point just in, as an overall comment on the song before we look at some of the verses in particular, and that is that this song is rich in theology, and actually what's usually called theology proper. So theology proper, that is the doctrine of God Himself. Usually when we think of systematic theology, it covers a number of things, the doctrine of man and salvation and so on. But if you like, theology proper is really part of the focus here, that is, who God is. And it's remarkable that these statements about who God is come in the context of His working in history and His care for His people. So you see in verse 35, the reference, "Vengeance is mine," so God is a God of justice and holiness and vengeance. Or one of the most striking statements about who God is in all of the Old Testament in verse 39. I, even I, am He, so using the name Yahweh or Jehovah, which was given. There's no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and so on and so on. The psalm develops a very rich theology of who God is, or declares who God is probably a better way to say it. But again, it's in the context of God's actions and history. And part of the value of that declaration is that if we know who God is, then we can apply these verses in other contexts. So one of the uses of one of these verses here, the vengeance is mine, which occurs in the book of Hebrews, is a little bit puzzling at first. But it's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews opens his quotation of Deuteronomy 32 with the statement, "For we know the one who said," and then he says, "Vengeance is mine." You see, that's really the value of studying who God is, because we know the one who said. We know things about who God is because he's declared them. We know that God is a God of justice and holiness, and therefore he can say, "Vengeance is mine." So I hope you'll see part of the value of studying, well, all of Deuteronomy. It's been a while, a long study, but in particular this song is, we will know the one, the God who says these things, because he declares himself to us. There are lots of other Old Testament and New Testament allusions and quotations to the song, just as there were last week. I just mentioned one from Hebrews 10, but we'll try to get to some of them. So is the general picture clear? We're about to descend into the details, and it's easy to get lost in it, but I hope you'll see the general picture. Okay, well, last week we more or less got through verse 25, so I'm going to pick up and look at verses 26 and 27 together. This is, as I said, really the turning point of the song, because if you read through verse 25, you think this is it, okay? They've had it. When God says he's going to spend his arrows on them, well, okay, it's all over. But notice what it says in verse 26. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. That is, God is saying, I was prepared to annihilate them. No one left whatsoever. Had I not feared, he says in verse 27, the wrath of the enemy. So God is here using human terms. God doesn't fear the wrath of the enemy in the way men do. But God is saying, in effect, that it's out of the concern for his own name that he doesn't pursue the course of total annihilation. The commentator Klein says it this way: the preservation of a remnant from annihilation is thus rooted in God's jealousy for his own glory. So this is before Piper became popular, but Klein wrote that. It's true. It's the jealousy of God for his own glory that causes him to preserve a remnant from annihilation. Now, you can say more than that. It's also compassion on his servants, which we'll get to later, but it's a striking thing that's the foremost statement. That's the turning point of the Song of Moses. It is God's jealousy for his own glory. And specifically, it is this idea that if they were annihilated, then the enemy would question the wisdom and power of God. So I put up on the board several references like this, beginning in Exodus 32. You may remember this was the way Moses pleaded with God when God was about to destroy them after the golden calf, right? And God says, in effect, Moses, you're going to be my new nation. I've had it with them. And Moses says, well, what will the Egyptians say? They'll say that you weren't able to bring them out. Well, that sort of argument, interestingly enough, I put up four references to exactly that sort of argument, is an appeal to the glory of God. And I'd like to encourage you, just as an application, to pray this way. You know, often when in our prayers we pray for God to do things maybe out of his love for us or out of our own needs, which is perfectly good. But one of the arguments apparently that God likes in prayer is for his own glory. So pray that God would do something for his own glory, that he would be, his name would be honored. And it's the turning point of this Song of Moses. I think it's a good practice in prayer. But specifically here, there's a more specific concern that God mentions in verse 27 at the end, lest they should say, our hand is high. It is not the Lord who has done all this. That is, if the nation of Israel were annihilated, then those who God used to bring that about would say that they were the source of that destruction. That is, they would say it was their power that overthrew the nation of Israel, and that God had nothing to do with it.
Okay, now this is a very prominent theme in the later writings. So I put up Isaiah 10, 5 and following. There God is talking about the Assyrians, and he says he's going to, the Assyrians are the rod of his wrath. And God is going to use the Assyrians to judge his people or chasten his people. But then he says, but lest the Assyrians think that they have power, I'm going to turn around and judge the Assyrians, because they have their own purposes in mind. They're not doing it to honor God. They're doing it for their own purposes. So God says something much to the same effect in Isaiah 10. I'd encourage you, I just put down the beginning of the passage, but encourage you to read that as a sort of a meditation on the last part of our verse 27. Lest the enemy should say, our hand is high. God doesn't want the enemy to think that they have triumphed, and so he will not let the enemy gloat. He will preserve a remnant for his own sake. And that's the thing that really launches the last part of the song, this concern of God for his own glory, that he will not wipe out his people. And the reference to the enemy really is what colors the rest of the song. Okay, so I'm going to go through like section by section and just make some comments. Again, I hope we'll keep the bigger picture in mind. So how is that going to work out in history? Well, verses 28 through 33 begin that explanation of how it works out in history. It has to do, you can see in verse 30, with the fact that the only way one could chase 1,000, the only way the nation of Israel could be routed in that way, could lose in such a great way, is that their rock had sold them, is that God had temporarily abandoned them. Okay, so it is only by God's power. It's not the power of the enemy that the enemy thinks it is in verse 27. It's only by God's power that this happens. But the enemy that judges them are themselves wicked people. They're not doing it to honor God. And that's what the last part of verses 32 and 33 talk about. Their vine is the vine of Sodom. They are people themselves worthy of judgment. So that 28 through 33 is, I think you can see from that, is pretty clear how it fits in. Okay, this is where some of the details are a little difficult. Apparently, for a long, long time, like going back to the earliest record of interpretation, there's been a debate about whether the they in verses 28 and 29 refers to the nation of Israel or refers to the enemy. Okay, they're quite respectable people on both sides of this. It's not like, you know, liberal or conservative or something like that. I understand it to refer to the nation of Israel. They are void of counsel. They don't understand what's happening to them. They don't understand that the only way this could happen to them is if God abandoned them. The nation of Israel thought they lost the battle because they needed more artillery or something. They don't understand it's because they have rebelled against God and these things came on them. That, I think, is a reasonable interpretation. Some instead apply it to the enemy directly. The enemy doesn't understand that God is using them to do this, which is, of course, true and part of the points of God's action. So there are some difficult points of interpretation, but again, the point is clear. It's the Lord is the rock of the nation of Israel. That's a common word we saw last time. And it's only because he had surrendered them, as it says at the end of verse 30, that it happened. It's not as if the nations had their own rock. Their rock in verse 31 is not like our rock. They have no power. Their gods are no gods at all. So it's only because God is chastising his people that the enemy can carry out this judgment that God had given into their hands. Is that sort of clear? I'm not going to go into whatever the debate is over that. So let's look at verses 34 and 35, where God then turns to say what it is that will come on the enemy. Here we opened our reading today with disasters being heaped on God's people, but this is what God says will come on the enemy. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. It's a very terrifying statement. The wrath of God, which is here sealed up in storehouses. Okay? He has plenty in reserve, and this is, as I said, a statement about who God is. God is a God of holiness and justice, and therefore his vengeance is rightly released on those who rebel against him. Part of the terror of this is the image that's used in verse 35, the second part. I'll talk about the vengeance is mine, Lord, going in a minute, but the We might focus on that and miss the sort of terrifying image. Their foot shall slip in due time. So we've had lots of snowy and icy weather. We kind of understand this maybe better this year than we would in past years. But the image is of people who think they're doing just fine, and all of a sudden they fall. So I thought I'd read what one commentator says about this in terms of the way this emphasizes the vulnerability of the people as well as God's sovereignty. But he says 4 points about this. First, they were always exposed to destruction. As one that stands or walks in slippery places is always exposed to fall. This is implied in the manner of their destructions coming upon them, being represented by their foot sliding. And he refers to Psalm 73, which uses a similar image. Second point, it implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. As he that walks in slippery places is every moment liable to fall, he can't foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once without warning. Third, that they are liable to fall of themselves, without being thrown down by the hand of another, as he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. Fourth, that the reason why they are not fallen already and don't fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they shall be left to fall, as they are inclined by their own weight. God won't hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at that very instant they shall fall to destruction, as he that stands in such slippery declining ground on the edge of a pit that he can't stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. So the summary of this commentator is this. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Now, you may have guessed by now who that commentator is. It's actually one of the most famous sermons in American history, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the text for that sermon, which is often forgotten, is this part of verse 35, their foot shall slip in due time. He spends the rest of the sermon pressing home this point of the suddenness of the destruction that comes on those who rebel against God and their liability to fall. The other part of verse 35, maybe the more famous part of verse 35, is vengeance is mine and recompense. That is used in the New Testament, and translations here vary. Vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. I think that may be more familiar. It's quoted twice in the New Testament. Let's look at least one of the references, and that's in Romans 12:19. So behold somehow in Deuteronomy 32, but let's turn to Romans 12:19. It's an interesting application of the Song of Moses, and it fits with the point I made at the beginning about theology proper. Romans 12:19, Paul has just said in verse 18 to live peaceably with all men, and then he says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine; I will repay,' says the Lord." And then he goes on in the next verse to quote from Proverbs. So, you see, this is the value of understanding who God is, as I was talking about before. Paul isn't here saying, I'm going to apply the psalm and you're going to know that vengeance is coming on the enemy. That's not his, you might say, his direct application. He's saying what we learn from Deuteronomy 32 is the nature of God. And once you know the nature of God, then you know it's not your place to take vengeance. It's God's prerogative and not your own. And so that's the application that Paul makes here. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. If you know this about God, if you know that God is the God who justly punishes, then you can say that's not my place. And I don't even feel the need to take it, because I can leave it to God. And of course, it is an encouragement for those who are oppressed that God will see their need and God will care for them. That's actually in the context of Deuteronomy 32. But the immediate application to us is therefore not to imitate God in showing vengeance, but to restrain ourselves, give place to wrath, because God is the God of vengeance. The other application I think we won't look at in Hebrews 10:30, I mentioned it before. There the writer to the Hebrews encourages them that they should be careful to believe the gospel they had given and not turn away from it, because the vengeance that's referred to in Deuteronomy 32 would come on them, which is in effect saying that they become the enemies of God, though they were perhaps among the Jewish people and maybe even have professed faith in God, that this verse would apply to them as well. It's striking because he also quotes another part of the Song of Moses, verse 36, in conjunction with that. That's one of the uses of the Old Testament that you might have to think about a little bit to see how the writer is using it. But those are two references to the fact that God, as he says in verse 35, is the God of vengeance. It's his right. It's not man's right, except as perhaps to the civil magistrate who may give the power of the sword. But it's not man's place to show the vengeance of God ultimately. Let me pause here. We've got through verse 35 more or less. See if you have any comments or questions. Is this making sense?
No,
I was actually not going to talk about that. The writer to the Hebrews, since you asked about this, my understanding of verse 36 is the word judge in Deuteronomy 32:36 has to do with vindication. The Lord will vindicate his people. That is, he will show himself strong on their behalf, and his wrath will fall on the enemy. That's my understanding of what's being said there. It goes with the last part, this parallelism. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. So the judgment is vindication, which is consistent with compassion. In which case, the writer to the Hebrews is using it in a different way. You can read the commentaries to see what the conjectures are, but one thought is that, in fact, those who fall away from a profession of faith, the way that they're being warned against, are in effect rebelling not only against God, but against his people. And therefore, the wrath that will come on them will be a vindication of God's people. So that's one way to understand what the writer says in mind. But commentaries have long sections asking about how he's using it in that way. Yeah. Any questions I can answer? Okay. So again, I try to get the big picture in mind. So God is here saying that he will not annihilate his people, though they deserve it. They have broken the covenant. God will chastise them, but then he will turn and use the enemy, the instrument of his chastising. He will turn against the enemy and show his vengeance on them. And that picking up in verses 36 through 38 verses 36 through 38 show how God does that. He says, in effect, he's not going to do it at the very beginning. He wants them to see that the idols, the gods that they serve, are of no use at all. He says, in effect, God will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Let them see how much Baal and all of the gods of the Canaanites and of the surrounding nations, how much those gods will help them. And then, let them arise and help you and be your refuge. And then it's after that he will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone, it is that he will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. The word judge here, I checked the ESV. Does it have a different word for judge? Does it use the word judge? Do you have the ESV? No, okay. The word is, I think, used here in the sense of vindicate, which is another meaning of the original Hebrew word. And that is consistent, as I said in connection with Randy's question, with the idea of compassion. God is going to vindicate his servants. Though they were oppressed, he will stand up on their behalf. And he will love his servants. He will show compassion on them. This part of verse 36 is the same as Psalm 135, verse 14. So when we sing Psalm 135, we sing about the vindication by God of his people and the compassion he has on his servants. So I want to emphasize that one aspect. I said before that the turning point of the song is the jealousy of God for his own glory. But you should never separate God's jealousy from his own glory, from who he is. And part of who he is a God of love. And so it's the compassion that God has on his servants that really is, you might say, the motivating force for the last part of this song. And this is a very striking thing, because they didn't deserve his compassion. They didn't deserve his mercy. That was part of the point of the study of the first part of the psalm last week, the psalm. That is, they were unfaithful when God was faithful. But because God is always faithful, when we are unfaithful to him, his compassion endures. And it's striking, the thing he says to them. Verse 29, I didn't comment on this. Oh, that they were wise. This is the mercy of God, where he says, in effect, I wish that they were otherwise. It's the compassion of God that is shown in his restoration of them. It's the love of a father that goes beyond the love of any earthly father, the compassion that he shows against those who rebelled against him, who sought other rocks, who sought other refuges. It's a very, very striking statement. Verses 39 through 42 describe then the wrath that will come on them. Again, so just, you know, for those who like superheroes and this sort of thing, in verse 41, when I whet my glittering sword, apparently it's literally something like my sword of lightning. So you can see the CGI kind of people going wild. This is God's sword. His sword is lightning. But maybe more seriously, the description of God in verse 39 and 40 is very striking. And this is part of what I referred to before. Because God wants us not only to know what he's doing, but who he is, the one who does these things. And it's all about the glory and greatness of who God is. I am he. It's an allusion to the name of God, as he declared himself to Moses, I am that I am. So I'll let Matthew Henry summarize verse 39 for us in all of these references. First, he says, the great God here demands the glory, one, of a self-existence. I, even I, am he. So when God says, I, even I, am he is the self-existing God. Second, of a soul supremacy. There is no God with me, none to help with me, none to cope with me. Three, of an absolute sovereignty, a universal agency. I kill and I make alive. That is, all evil and all good come from his hand, a providence. Fourth, of an irresistible power which cannot be controlled. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand those that I have marked for destruction. This is a stunning declaration in verse 39 about who God is, his absolute sovereignty, which is connected with his self-existence and with his power to determine everything. And what's really striking about this is that God is saying, in effect, he is the only life giver. I kill and I make alive. There is no one else who gives life. And that makes Jesus' claim to giving life in the New Testament all the more powerful. So I just put up a couple of references. John 5, so it's a whole chapter, but in Revelation 1:18, that, you know, when Jesus says God the Father has the authority to give life, and he has given it to me to have the power to give life, Jesus is claiming that he is equal with God. He is a life giver, which is the sole prerogative of God, according to Deuteronomy 32, 39, and other references. So just underlining the fact that God, as the sole life giver, is connected then with the deity of Christ. You look at his claims. And then verse 40, I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. So here's God taking an oath. And that's the way you swear an oath, is by raising your hand. But the only thing that God can swear by is God himself, as the writer to the Hebrews says. So what he swears by is, as I live forever. He swears by his own self-existence. He swears by his own self-sufficiency. And what he swears is that he will, in fact, render vengeance on his enemies. You see here the purpose of God, which is given over to this judgment that will come. And it's described in verses 41 and 42 with plenty of detail, like my arrows are drawn with blood. Okay, so we're not... So sort of running out of time, so I'm not going to look at that in detail, but you can see the purpose of God is connected with who God is. That wrath of God and the fact that the enemy in the original context is Gentiles, right? Those were the enemies who arrayed against his people, makes the concluding verse of the psalm and the song even more striking. Because verse 43 says, in effect, it calls the Gentiles to rejoice in what God has done. So think about that. God has just said he's going to judge the Gentile enemies of his people, and now he wants the Gentiles to cheer about it. How does that make sense? Well, the only way it can make sense is if the Gentiles themselves join with his people and are converted and praise him. Now, if that sounds like just an unlikely chain of implications, that's exactly the way Paul uses this verse in the New Testament. So hold on to that idea. I'll look at the rest of the verse, and then we can look at the New Testament use of it. But it is a very striking thing. At the end of this song, which is focused so on God's people Israel, their rebellion against him, and how he will not wipe them out, he will chastise them by the Gentile nations, but restore them and judge the Gentile nations. At the end of that, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is taken a step further. Not only will God, you know, curse those who curse you, but God will also make all the nations of the earth to be blessed. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what verse 43 is saying, in effect. The Gentiles are called to rejoice with his people. Except, okay, your translation may say something different. Again, the ESV actually has a more expanded version of the first part of verse 43. It's difficult partly because of the original Hebrew and partly because other versions, like the Septuagint, the Greek translation, has a rather different text. The basic point is the same, that the Gentiles are called on to praise God, although there are also references to angels in some of the texts. So let's just focus on the text as we have it here, and I'll try to explain that as well. The Gentiles are supposed to rejoice because God will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. So that's great, but that doesn't explain how the nation themselves can continue, because they have been rebellious against God. So the song ends in a very striking way. He will provide atonement for his land. Now, Moses didn't need to say much more because he had already written a lot about atonement in the book of Leviticus, but here it's a reminder that the only way God can show compassion is because his wrath, which would normally be towards sinners, has been satisfied. He himself actually is the one who has provided the atonement. It's not man who provides atonement, it's God's idea, and he is the one who atones for his people. That's a very striking conclusion to the Song of Moses, because it brings us not only to the deliverance of his own people, but to the gathering in of the nations to worship him. And again, just so you don't think that's my idea, so turn with me to, keep your place still in Deuteronomy 32, but turn with me to Romans 15. Paul in Romans 15 is doing a number of things, but toward the end of it, he's talking about his own ministry among the Gentiles, and he encourages them to think about the way God has worked in bringing in the Gentiles. So I'll pick up the reading at verse 7. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ became a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Sound familiar? So that's one of the purposes was for Christ's coming was to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So that's Psalm 18. And then verse 10, again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So there's the quotation from the Song of Moses. So Paul is saying, in effect, that the Song of Moses prophesies one of the purposes of the coming of the Messiah, gives one of the purposes of the coming of the Messiah, which is that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, that they would rejoice with his people, and the God who is a God of compassion on his servants. Then he goes on, verse 11, quotes from Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles hope. So it wasn't just an inference at the end of the Song of Moses. I mean, why would you rejoice at seeing yourselves destroyed? Well, the answer is that the God who showed compassion on his servants will also bring in the Gentiles also, and they will praise the Lord with his people. There's one bit more that I'll comment on briefly, and then I'll see if you can get a word in edgewise. So verses, the last part of this section that I wanted to talk about is verses 44 through 47. It's after the end of the song, and it says, Moses came with Joshua the son of Nun and spoke all the words of the song in the hearing of the people. So there's Joshua again. It's been a couple of weeks, but there was this transition of leadership, so Joshua was there present with Moses, and his presence in the speaking or singing of this song is there to underline the fact that God is providing a new leader in place of Moses. There's a final exhortation. So these are really Moses' final words. His last words are to set their hearts on all these words. And the song would especially be in mind, but everything that he had testified before them in the book of Deuteronomy or and all his ministry among them. And the image that's used here, it's not only that they should set their hearts on all these words, but that they should be careful that their children themselves will be careful to observe them. The image that's used is that of a deposit. It's a deposit that they're supposed to guard. And so setting these things in their hearts is a way of preserving something, and teaching them to their children is a way so that they would also be preserved. And it's imagery that Paul uses in speaking to Timothy in the New Testament, that we have a deposit of truth, which is far greater than a deposit in the bank, because it endures, and it doesn't rust and fade away, burn. This is a deposit of truth which they are therefore to be careful to guard. And as Moses' final words to them, it's an encouragement that to us also to think of this greatness of the deliverance we have, not only in the words of Moses, but in the New Testament that we've been reading in fulfillment of these words. And to encourage us to be careful to not only keep it in our own hearts, but also to transmit it from one generation to another by teaching the children. It's not an empty thing, he says in verse 47. It's not a futile or vain thing, but it's their life. And we've talked about that before, that the law was given as a way to serve God, a way of blessing, not a way to earn favor with God. But for those who are in fellowship with God, the way of life is the way of obedience to his word. Okay, still didn't finish Deuteronomy 32. We'll try next week, get 33, Lord will. Any comments or questions? The big picture in mind for all that. Hope so. Yes, Vicki. Yes, that's right. God is the creator, he is the righteous one, and all men are obligated to obey him. I would say that in the first part, which was more the study last week, there's an extra obligation on those who have been given the special revelation the Israelites had and entered into covenant with him. Therefore, the vengeance is, in a sense, an even, I'd say, a more personal matter. It's not just that God is creator, but also the God who cared for them. So it reaches another level in that connection. That's right. God is the creator. We are obliged to obey him. And his wrath justly falls on those who do not. Yes. I guess I would say, you know, if I had my choice of passages to talk about, you know, I think I'm like a nasty kind of guy or something, I wouldn't prefer to talk about I will make my arrows drunk as blood. But it's a necessary part of what God tells us. Happily, at the end of the verse, it says God shows mercy. So there is a universalism in the sense that it's not restricted to one nation anymore. The nations are gathered in. But Jonathan Edwards was right. Everyone needs to know that their sinners are in the hands of every God. Universalist message does a disservice to people because they don't know their purpose life. According to the universalist, they're on solid ground, whatever they think or act. very sobering thing. I would say Jonathan Edwards could roll over in his grave, but he had to deal with universalist types in his own day, too. It wasn't like the golden age then. Yeah. I don't know. I hadn't thought about that. Yeah. I mean, the gods of the Baal, or the Baaling, were impotent. They couldn't even eat their own sacrifices, right? I don't know. That's an interesting question. Okay.